Congregation, I invite you to turn with me again in God's Word to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. As was mentioned in the bulletin, we are switching from our series through Exodus that we've been looking at over for the last while. And we're to focus in the next few weeks on the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. In a few weeks, at the end of March, we hope to celebrate and to remember Good Friday and Easter. It's especially with that in mind that we want to, in the weeks that lie ahead, to reflect and to consider the suffering and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are an abundance of passages that we can focus on, both in the Old and the New Testament. But as we begin this short series in this, this season of Lent, we want to focus and begin by looking at Luke chapter 9. As you look at the different gospel accounts, you notice they all focus on Jesus Christ. And yet each of the gospels has its own unique emphases, right? You have Luke, he's a doctor, and he often brings out the miracles and certain healings of Jesus. You have the gospel written by John, and that gospel is in some ways quite different from the other three gospels, as he focuses on Jesus Christ as the Word and all the I Am statements. Well, here in the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 9, we see a major transition in the public ministry of Jesus. For the last few chapters in the Gospel of Luke, Luke has been describing for us the ministry, the preaching, the healing, all the activities of Jesus, especially in Galilee. Remember, that's that section in the northern part of Israel. If you look at the other... But then beginning now at Luke chapter 9, verse 51, we see that Jesus is going to leave Galilee and he begins to travel south to Judea towards Jerusalem. And really the rest of the Gospel of Luke is focused on this journey to Jerusalem. When we look again at the other Gospel accounts, we see that at least twice in these number of months, Jesus actually was in Jerusalem. He's there for the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Dedication, but Luke leaves those details out. And Luke doesn't specifically tell us why he has this approach. Why does he leave out certain details and emphasize other details? But if you look at an overview of the Gospel of Luke, we see a very clear progression. In Luke chapter 1 and 2, we have the early history of Jesus and John the Baptist. Luke 3 and 4, we have the preparation of Jesus' ministry. The second half of 4 till the chapter 9, verse 50, we have the ministry of Jesus in Galilee. Then from Luke chapter 9 till Luke 19, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's getting closer and closer to Jerusalem. And then Luke 19, verse 28, till the end of the book of Luke, we have Jesus in Jerusalem. And as it were, the whole book of Luke, it's focusing on one direction. Jesus came, he ministered in the north, and he's heading towards Jerusalem. He's getting closer and closer to the culmination, to the ultimate purpose of his coming, which was to suffer and to die. We can see Luke's aim and progression even more as we remember that he also wrote the book of Acts. The Gospel of Luke ends in Jerusalem with the accomplishment of salvation and the ascension of Jesus to heaven. And then the book of Acts begins again back in Jerusalem with the last instructions of Jesus to his disciples. And he tells his disciples to be witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And then a short time later in Jerusalem, we have Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Right, so if you think of Luke, it's getting closer and closer to Jerusalem. And in Acts, it goes away from Jerusalem, with the gospel going out to the ends of the earth. Well, it's helpful for us to have this big picture in mind as we want to focus this morning on Luke 9, verse 51. Also in light of the chapter that we read, or the portion of the chapter we read. And our theme this morning is Jesus begins the journey to Jerusalem. So Jesus begins the journey to Jerusalem. You want to consider that in three sections. First of all, that he does so knowing what would happen. And secondly, he does so with determined resolve. And third, he does so with a wonderful purpose. So Jesus begins the journey to Jerusalem, and he does so knowing what would happen. Earlier in Luke chapter 9, there are three passages which clearly show us that Jesus went to Jerusalem with a specific purpose. It's not as though Jesus, you know, is wandering around aimlessly and then one day decides, okay, I should go visit Jerusalem and, you know, I'm not sure what's going to happen there. That's not what we see here. We see that Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen. And so with that knowledge in mind, yet he goes to Jerusalem. We began reading in Luke chapter 9, verse 18. And in this section, Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" Different answers were given. Some say it's John the Baptist who came back from the dead. Some say it's Elijah. And others said that this is one of the other prophets who God has resurrected. Then Jesus asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" That's such an important question, isn't it? It can be interesting to know what other people think about Jesus. But the more important question is this. What do you think about Jesus? Who do you think Jesus is? And for what purpose has Jesus come? Well, there we have then the wonderful answer from Peter. Peter often is the one that's bold and maybe a bit presumptuous in some of the things he does, but sometimes you also see how it just turns out for good and how he steps up and he leads his disciples and makes this confession. He says, "The Christ of God." In a parallel passage in Matthew 16, is a little more detail there. And read how Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Isn't that a wonderful confession? It's as though Peter and the other disciples finally figured out who Jesus is. He's the Messiah. The one that all the Israelites have been waiting for thousands of years. The one to whom all the sacrifices and the prophecies have been pointed. And now Peter says, "You are the Christ. You're the one who has been anointed by God. You're the one who's been sent into this world to suffer and to die. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter also is acknowledging the divine nature, the divine nature of Jesus Christ. After this wonderful confession, what does Jesus do? He immediately warned them and commanded them, "Don't tell this to anyone else. Don't tell others that I am the Christ, the Son of God." Why would Jesus do that? Well, many of the people were looking for an earthly Messiah. They were looking for a son of David who was going to be a great leader, someone who's going to chase away the Romans and again reestablish Israel as a great nation like it was with David and Solomon. And if people begin to recognize and to realize, here is the Messiah, they might come and try to take him and make him king, make him an earthly ruler. And that's not why Jesus came. Jesus makes that very clear. In verse 22, he says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day." How sobering those words must have been. We just had a wonderful confession, a wonderful recognition of who Christ is. And Jesus says, "Remember, Son of Man came to suffer, to be rejected, to die." A few verses later, beginning at verse 28, we have an account of the transfiguration of Jesus. I think, children, many of you are quite familiar with this account. We have Peter, James, John, and Jesus. They go up this mountain. And while Jesus is praying, he is transformed. His face begins to shine. It's shining like the sun. His clothes become bright white and radiant. And there, as he was praying, as he's transformed, we have two visitors that suddenly appear. We read that here Moses and Elijah are there speaking with Jesus. How amazing that must have been for Peter, John, and James. It appears as though they're sleeping. They wake up. They see Jesus now with this transformed experience. And they recognize these two men, Moses and Elijah. But do you notice what they were talking about? verse 30 and 31, we read, "And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem." And from these verses, we again see that Jesus is going to die. Even Moses and Elijah, who left heaven to come to speak with Jesus, that's what they're talking about. That's what they're concerned about. That's what they're interested in. The death of Jesus, which is going to happen soon in Jerusalem. It's also noteworthy that we have these two specific men, Moses and Elijah. If you are wondering this morning, why them? Why not Abraham and David? Why not perhaps Joshua and the prophet Isaiah? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly why these two men, but yet these two men, they had a very prominent role in Scripture. If you think about the Old Testament, the Jews often divided it into two categories. You had the law and the prophets. Now, if you think about the law, who comes to mind? Right? It's Moses. God gave his law to the Israelites through Moses. If you think of the prophets, perhaps you might not think of Elijah. Maybe you think of Isaiah and Jeremiah. But Elijah was one of the great prophets, one of the early prophets it was very prominent. Even we've seen it several times how his name comes up, right? The people thought it was Elijah, that Jesus was Elijah who had come back. And later at the end of the chapter, we see his name come back again. So we have Moses and Elijah, again, representing the law and the prophets. And in that sense, they're saying all of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, all of them have been pointing to Jesus. So they're representing the whole Old Testament. It was the death of Jesus Christ that the whole Old Testament was pointing toward. It was the death of Jesus Christ that all the Old Testament believers were eagerly waiting for. And that's what Moses and Elijah want to speak about with Jesus. Well, these messengers from heaven came in this glorious event. As that happened, again, looking at Matthew, which has a little more detail, we read that a bright cloud overshadows them. In Luke here, it's as though the disciples, they see the cloud coming. They get worried. They become afraid. Well, this bright cloud, soon they're in the middle of this cloud. And then they hear a voice speaking. His voice is God the Father, and he says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And here in this statement, this claim from God the Father, we're seeing how he again endorses Jesus Christ as the Messiah. He's like, "This is my Son. All he has done is pleasing to me." God, you could say, in a way, is placing his stamp of approval on Jesus as he is about to suffer and die. Well, there's one more passage in Luke 9 that gives us, again, one more detail. On the next day, after this experience, this conversation, this appearance on the mountain, we read that Jesus, Peter, James, and John come back down the mountain, and they meet a great crowd that's gathered there. And this crowd, they see Jesus coming down, and they rush to meet him. And then out of this crowd comes one man, and he has a request. Is where he's pleading with Jesus. Yeah, this is a father whose only son was possessed by a demon. And this demon would come and he'd afflict this boy. He'd have convulsions. He'd foam at the mouth and he'd grind his teeth. And he would injure this child. And this father had come to the other nine disciples and had asked them, "Please heal my child." But they were unable to do so. Now he comes to Jesus. And Jesus answers and says to him in verse 41, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. That would be amazing to see, wouldn't it? First, this child falling to the ground and as it were having a seizure, convulsing there. And then Jesus saying, speaking to the demon, and the demon leaving, and this child being fully restored. Well, we read that people were amazed. Specifically, that they were amazed at the majesty of God and they marveled at the things that Jesus did. But in the middle of that, in the middle of this amazement and this praise that Jesus would be getting, what does he say to his disciples? Verse 44, let these words sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. What a sobering statement that is. You have crowds that are amazed by Jesus. And Jesus says to them, someone's going to betray me. Someone close to me is going to hand me over into the hands of men, into those who hate me. Now, as you put all three of these events together, what do we learn? It's in the middle of remarkable events. We have the confession of Christ. We have the transformation on the mountain. We have the healing of this demon-possessed boy. That the focus comes back repeatedly to the mission of Christ. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be rejected by all of the rulers of Israel. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to die. I'm going to be raised again on the third day. As you have all these things in mind, that makes his resolve to go to Jerusalem all the more amazing. Jesus knew exactly what he was heading towards. Jesus knew what waited for him as he would eventually get to Jerusalem. Let's go on and consider in our second thought how Jesus begins the journey to Jerusalem with determined resolve. Luke 9, verse 51, we read, now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. That's quite remarkable after all the references to his suffering and death, that Jesus doesn't say, it's time for me to die, but he said, it's time for me to be received up. Jesus begins this trip not so much focused on his death, but focused on his ascension into heaven that would happen after his death. It reminds us that Jesus is fully aware of his mission. He knows how this is going to end. Yes, he has to suffer. Yes, he has to go through terrible agony and through being rejected. And there's so much that's going to be involved in that. But ultimately, he is going to be raised from the dead. He's going to ascend into heaven and be received by his Father. He'll be seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. So Jesus, he sets his face to go to Jerusalem. Now to set your face in a particular direction is to show determination. Perhaps you have that for those of you who have children. You know, they really want to do something, go somewhere. And you can see that in their expression. They're going to do this and they're going to do their best to get there. And it is to keep looking in one direction. Right? They have this resolve. They have this determination. And here too, Jesus, he sets his face to go to Jerusalem. And that involves both that, again, that resolve, that determination. But also even this physically. He looks toward Jerusalem. He begins to head south with his disciples in the direction of Judea. And Jesus, he will not let anything stop him. Much of the opposition that Jesus faces as he travels to Jerusalem is actually from his own disciples. In the Gospel of Mark, after Peter's confession, Jesus explains to them, you have confessed me as Christ, as the Son of God, but I'm going to go and suffer. And there in Mark, we read how Jesus takes Peter takes Jesus aside, and Peter begins to rebuke Jesus. Essentially, he tells Jesus, don't talk like that. Don't think like that. This is not going to happen. Remember what Jesus does then. Jesus publicly rejects Peter. He says, get behind me, Satan. You're trying to stand between me and my God-ordained mission. So we have Peter who tried to discourage Jesus from going down this road. We see something similar in John chapter 11. This is after the death of Lazarus, and Jesus says to his disciples, come, let's go to Judea, and let's go and visit Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And there, the disciples respond, and they say, Rabbi, Lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again? And then we have again the well-known statement from Thomas. Let us go also, that we may die with him. Right, so at least on several occasions we have Jesus' own disciples, and they're trying to persuade him, don't go to Jerusalem, don't go in that direction. We don't like where this is heading. Yet despite their objections and concerns, Jesus steadfastly sets his face to go to Jerusalem. So we have their objections, we also have the knowledge of the upcoming suffering and death. This must have begun to weigh down more heavily on him. We see this especially when we look at the accounts of Jesus going to Gethsemane and how that full weight of sin and guilt and the agony that awaited him begins to press down upon him. And Jesus, he knows why he's going to Jerusalem. He knows what's waiting for him. And certainly as he begins to head in that direction, there'd be an increasing sense of dread, of weight of what awaited him. When we have something unpleasant that we need to do, we often put it off for as long as possible. Maybe we hope that someone else will do that, will do it for you. And maybe we wait hoping for a miracle that something is going to happen and no longer have to go through either that procedure or that difficult conversation. And yet, this is not what we see with Jesus. Jesus, he doesn't put this off. He doesn't look for another way to avoid this. There is no one else who could fulfill this task. And he knew that the time was coming, the time that the Father had appointed, the time for him to keep his commitment, his promise to suffer and to die for his people. So as Jesus now knows it's time, Jesus, he sets his face. About 800 years earlier in the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah was prophesying about the suffering servant. In Isaiah 50, verses 6 and 7, he says, he has the words of the Messiah, and it says, I give my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. And that picture there that we have in Isaiah of a flint, right? A flint is a hard stone. And that's what Jesus had here. His resolve was firm. His resolve was immovable. There was nothing that was going to come and to change his mind. Jesus was going to Jerusalem. No matter what the disciples said, no matter what lay there, he was going to go. He goes in obedience and trust. And he goes. And as he goes, he is showing us his love for his people. He shows us, I love my people so much. I will go. I will go to Jerusalem. I will lay down my life. I will be rejected. I will be mocked. I will be spit at. I'll have my hair pulled out. But I will go in obedience and love. Jesus shows us his resolve as he goes to Jerusalem. What about us? Are there areas in our lives where we should have this same kind of resolve, where we should set our face, where we should be determined to do something? Now, there are many things that we can think about. Ultimately, we should have this resolve when it comes to all of God's commandments. All of God's calls and instructions in his word, we should resolve as God, even as you read the Ten Commandments, we should resolve, Lord, help me. Help me to be faithful. Help me to love the truth, to love God, to love my neighbor. Here I want to focus especially on what we read earlier in Luke chapter 9, verses 23 to 26. There Jesus said to disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, Of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory, and in his Father's, and of the holy angels. As we see this call of Christ, this direction of Christ, you ask yourselves, do I resolve to take up my cross and to follow Christ? Do I resolve to do this, even if obedience is going to cost me something? Even if obedience is going to cost me my very life? Or will we resolve not to be ashamed of the Word of God, but that we would boldly promote it? Now, perhaps it's easy to say these things. It's easy to say, I am resolved to follow Jesus. I'm committed to living for Christ. But do our actions reflect such a resolve? If we say that we're willing to lay down our lives for Christ, but we're not willing to give up a hobby to better serve our families or to serve the church, right, there's inconsistency there. If we say that we're willing to die for Christ, but we're not willing to deal with sin in our lives, there's an inconsistency there. If we are not willing to be faithful in the small things, to be disciplined in the little things of following Christ and looking to Christ, we should not think that we'll be faithful and be able to stand when severe temptations come, when perhaps our life is on the line for the sake of the gospel. If we're ashamed of Christ with our co-workers and with our neighbors, why would we not reject Christ when our life depends on it? Right, so let us resolve, let us, as we have this, see this resolve of Christ to go to Jerusalem, let us pray that God gives us the strength that we would set our faces like a rock to follow after Christ, to take up the cross, to deny ourselves, to not be ashamed of Jesus Christ and the good news of the gospel. And the examples that we have here especially apply to believers, but what about unbelievers? What should your focus be if you are not right with Christ, if you're not trusting in Christ? Well, the greatest need you have is to be reconciled with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Is to call upon the Lord while He is near. To seek the Lord while He may be found. If that is you this morning, will you not prayerfully resolve right now that you're going to do that? That you're not going to put off seeking Christ for another day. That you'll seek Him now. You'll seek Him earnestly. You'll seek Him as though your life depends upon it. Because your life does depend on it. Jesus uses that warning there. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world? Right? You might become rich, maybe a millionaire, even a billionaire. You might become famous with people lining up to get your autograph. But if you end up in hell, all that money you had, all that fame you had, all that praise you received, it will mean nothing to you. We must be born again. We must believe in Jesus Christ. We must seek Him while He is to be found. Well, as Jesus begins this journey to Jerusalem, He does so fully knowing what will happen. He does so with determined resolve that's where He's going to go. Let's go on now and consider in our third and last thoughts how He does so with a wonderful purpose. We see this purpose especially in Luke 9, verse 56. But to appreciate what Jesus says, we need to go back and see what happens in the verses before that. In verse 51, we read that Jesus sets His face to go to Jerusalem. He begins to head south from Galilee in the north, and He's on His way to Jerusalem, which is in Judea in the south. And if He goes directly south, that means going through Samaria. Now, the Jews often avoided Samaria, because there's a long history between the Samaritans and the Israelites. There's a long hatred there. In 722 BC, the 10 northern tribes of Israel were carried off into exile by the Assyrians. And the Assyrians, then they took many Israelites away and then replaced them with other people from many other nations. And those Gentiles, they intermarried with the remaining Israelites. And there's often a mixture as well of worshiping their idols and worshiping the God of Israel. So the Israelites looked down on the Samaritans. These are the people that they compromised in their intermarriage. They compromised in their religion. And often the Israelites, if they come from Galilee and they go to Judea, they go the long way around. They completely avoid this whole region. But here Jesus heads directly south through Samaria. As he travels, he sends some messengers ahead of him. Likely they go into the village where they hope to stay, and they try to find arrangements for food and for lodging, especially when you come with a fairly large group. Well, Luke 9, verse 53, we read that they reach and presumably they were planning to stay in a particular village, but the people were unwilling to receive Jesus. And the reason is his face was set to Jerusalem. They know he's traveling to Jerusalem. Well, R.C. Sproul helpfully points out about this verse. He says, Jesus, in traveling for Jerusalem, was saying that was where the sanctuary, the holy place was, whereas the Samaritans worshipped God at Mount Gerizim. They, the Samaritans, hated the holy city, and for Jesus to head for Jerusalem was a slap in the face for the Samaritans, and they didn't want to receive him as guest along his way. Well, James and John see this rejection. They become angry. They're offended. How dare these people reject Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God? And they have a suggestion. They ask Jesus whether they can call for fire to be sent down from heaven to consume them, just as Elijah did. We won't look at that story. You can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 1. There, Amaziah, the king, rejected God, and he sends soldiers to threaten the prophet Elijah. And God there twice shows his holiness with sending fire down from heaven and killing these groups of soldiers that came to arrest Elijah. Well, James and John think that the rejection of Jesus by the Samaritans, they deserve a similar kind of punishment. That God should show his power and his holiness by wiping this city out. But Jesus does not approve of their request. In Luke 9, verse 55, we read, but he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. Now, it's true, on one hand, the actions of the Samaritans deserve to be punished. But to send fire down to destroy them, that's not the reason why Christ came into the world. And really, that would obscure the purpose and mission of Christ. Earlier in Matthew 5, Jesus had said, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those that curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Coming back to Luke 9, verse 56, Jesus says, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Isn't that a wonderful summary of the mission of Jesus Christ? He didn't come to destroy. He didn't come to destroy the Samaritans. He didn't come to destroy us, even though that's what our sins deserve. He came to save. This is all the more amazing as we remind ourselves of what it cost Jesus to save us. Jesus doesn't get a large army and lead them into battle and win a great victory. Jesus doesn't go to Jerusalem and through a great display of power, he defeats Satan. We know what happens in Jerusalem. We know how Jesus comes, how he humbles himself, how Jesus was rejected, how he was abused, how he was ridiculed. We know how ultimately Jesus, he died on the cross. And there as he was hanging on the cross, he takes all the sins of the people, of his people to himself. And he suffers the wrath of God. He dies in their place. As you think about that, whether you're a believer or not, this statement of Jesus should encourage you. He didn't come to destroy. He came to save. He came to make a way by which sinners like us can be made right with God. He made a way through which sinners like us can have all of our sins forgiven. That we can receive the obedience and righteousness of Christ. That we can be adopted as God's children. That we can spend eternity with God in heaven. That's why Jesus came. The passage ends with the simple words, "And they went to another village." That in and of itself is an act of judgment. This might have been the only opportunity those Samaritans had to be with Jesus, to be with the Son of God, to hear the gospel. But because of their pride, because they have been offended that Jesus is going to Jerusalem, they have lost that opportunity. And yet, a different village now has Jesus staying with them. A different village will get to hear about the good news of the gospel. But congregation, as we reflect on this passage, we see how Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem, not to destroy people, but to save them, to accomplish salvation, to make it possible for you and me to be saved. This is the good news of the gospel. In Jesus, there is grace instead of guilt. There is forgiveness instead of fire. There is joy instead of judgment. There is eternal life instead of eternal death. I want to end this morning by again reading from Hebrews 12, verse 2. Really, I've been focusing more on Jesus, how as he goes to Jerusalem on the negative side, on how this would have been in many ways a challenging journey as he faces death. Yet Hebrews 12 makes it very clear, he also goes with joy. You read there, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." That's what we need to do, to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of salvation, the one who begins to work in the hearts of people, and the one who completes that work. The one who convicts of sin, who leads them to Christ, and ultimately will bring them to himself in heaven. So let us all this morning look to Jesus, the one who heads to Jerusalem with resolve to save his people. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who is in heaven, we thank you for this passage that we could focus on this morning. We thank you as we see the resolve of Jesus Christ to go, to suffer, and to die. For none of us deserve this. None of us can contribute anything to our salvation or make ourselves worthy of this sacrifice and death. Lord, in all this, we see your love. We see your mercy. We see your faithfulness. We see how you do what you have promised that you will do. Lord, help each one of us to respond by faith. Help us, Lord, to look to Jesus, to take up the cross, to deny ourselves, and to follow him. Lord, we confess that so often we may say the right things, even like Peter said the right thing as he confessed Christ. And yet, in the next sentences, we may show our ignorance and unbelief. We pray that you'd help us to understand the gospel clearly. More importantly, Lord, we pray that you'd help us to believe it and to live it. We pray that you would be with us now as we continue to sing songs of praise to you and have a time of fellowship and Sunday school. Lord, help those who teach, and we pray even through this that you'd be building us up and increasing our knowledge and increasing our love for you. Lord, and also if it is your will, that we come back together again this afternoon and to worship you again. And Lord, we thank you for the Lord's Day, this day of rest and worship. Lord, help us to honor you on it. And we pray all these things for Christ's sake alone. Amen.